maybe a little bit of levity before we begin. I hope it does not, maybe I shouldn't do, well, just want to point out the importance of context. I've done this before on this particular hymn. It always strikes me. Because if you take something and leave things out, you can get into very difficult situations. Two situations come to mind. Third verse of this hymn, for one, if you stopped the reading at the end of the first line, you would read, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." That is not indeed what the writer intended to say. He completes his thought later on. And then at Presbytery meeting a couple of Saturdays ago, we had a licentiate coming before us speaking about the sobriety of accepting a call to the ministry. And he was talking about what a sober decision it was. And he was talking the past tense, and he meant to bring it up to the point, this present. And he said, "Oh, and by the way, I'm still sober." And we said, now, wouldn't that be a great thing to put in the newsletter, that the licentiate comes before Westminster Presbytery and says that he's still sober? And we're grateful for that. But at any rate, it's important to keep things in its context. And we'll try to turn this to a more spiritual thing by saying, keep the context in mind as we read from the Word of God. Matthew 13, and then we want to read also from Acts chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read from Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, Acts chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and then we'll go back to Proverbs, the 30th chapter. Two verses from the book of Matthew, Matthew 13, verse 31. We'll go through 33, three verses. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal, until it was all leavened.'" And then Acts chapter 1. First 14 verses of Acts in the first chapter. Luke writes in his introduction to the book of Acts, "The first account I composed to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And now back to the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll want to read verses 24 through 28. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 24. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers are not mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our Father, again we do beg that you would grant to us grace this evening, that we might be given the gift of hearing ears and submissive hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, that we may lay hold of the truth of your word and might apply it with wisdom. We pray again that you would watch over those who are absent from us, that you would return them in safety. And we do pray once again that that which is said and done in these hours as we are in your presence might have everlasting benefit, that we might be equipped to do your will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There are a good many things that escape our notice as we go through life. At least for me, I am notorious for being non-observant. I always cringe a little bit when Bunny asks the question, well, do you notice anything different? Because, as a matter of fact, no, I haven't noticed anything different. And so I start thinking, okay, what can it possibly be? Is it the house? Is it her appearance? Do we have another child, you know, or something like that? Is there something that has escaped my notice? And it seems like, as obtuse and as dense as we are, that the only the great events of our day and spectacles attract our attention. You see, we identify with and understand the great problems which arise from obvious unsuitability. For instance, we looked previously last week under three things the earth quakes and under four it cannot bear up. And we looked at those, and those things seem rather obvious to us because we are very much acquainted with them in their fullness now. I don't know that we would have been as well acquainted with them before the results came about. But you see, there are significant things not only in the great and the spectacular. God would instruct us not only with these things, but also in the matters of his creation that are small and seemingly insignificant as well. And that's what the teaching seems to be. Four things are small on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. We are reminded that it is God who has set the stars and the planets in their orbits, and he adorns the heaven with his indescribable lights and glory. I don't know whether you've seen some of the photographs that have been taken through the Hubble telescope of galaxies and such things as that, and it is absolutely incredible to see. And these things get our attention. I remember you all watching the Hale-Bopp comet. It was right out there after church one evening, and it was just spectacular. I never tired of going out and seeing this. It is the clearest view of a comet that I have ever had, and they always talk about these things that come by, and I can just barely see them. They look like another speck of light in the sky, and it's hard for me to pick out. But that was spectacular. But it is the same God that ordains the order of subatomic particles in the fascinating world of microscopic life, something that I'm not as well acquainted with. The scripture tells us the wise man will hear and increase in learning. And so we are to observe these things from God's creation as God himself interprets them for us. And so, first of all, as we consider these verses before us, I think that what the Lord is speaking of here, he's not just concerned with such things as ants and badgers and locusts and lizards. He's not just concerned with those things, but rather he's concerned about us as well. And so first of all, as we look at this passage, I want you to consider your condition as demonstrated in the smallest creatures of creation. Excuse me. Because even though he is talking about creatures that are generally smaller than we are, yet in the whole scope of things, when it comes right down to it. He's speaking about things which appear to be insignificant. And when we stop and think about ourselves as individuals and so on, we really are somewhat insignificant. You, like the ant, are small in the earth. David, as he was contemplating the vastness of the heavens, and you know the eighth psalm, would speak of that very thing. Lord, when I consider the stars of the heaven, the work of thy hands, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you visit him? And you stop and think about it, about the millions or billions of stars, the galaxies that are unnumbered, and things that we just keep going out and out and out, and the vastness of the universe just absolutely consumes us. You stop and think about the nearest star, I don't know how many light years away, which means, children, I think it means, and those of you who are more scientific than I think it means that it would take that many years traveling at the speed of light to reach it. And the speed of light is, what, 186,000 miles per second? And it would take, I can't remember how many years, but it's a long time. What is it, 40-some years to Alpha Centauri or something? I can't remember. Who knows? Somebody will know, but I don't know. But if you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take almost a lifetime to get to the nearest star. That's the nearest star. And yet they go on and on and on and on. And so you look at all of that and you say, boy, here I am, less than a speck of dust in God's almighty creation. You're not of great physical stature. And indeed, we have very little apparent significance. I mean, if we just look at it under the sun, as Solomon did in the next book, Ecclesiastes. Secondly, you're without natural strength. And so are these creatures. You don't have the inherent ability that some do. You look at the elephant and you think, now there's an animal with great strength. You can look at other animals that have tremendous power, and men simply don't have that. We get machines to do our work for us, but we don't have a great deal of strength. And when you look at this, you see it says the ants are not a strong folk. He uses a word for strong that has to do with this idea of inherent power, of actual bodily strength. And he speaks of these things and says, we just don't have them. If you look at a couple of places where these words are used, it might be helpful to you. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 28, because I want to draw a distinction between these. This is when the spies come back and report. And the spies say, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Anakim. These were the giants of the land. They were saying, our strength, our physical capabilities, our ability to withstand these warlike people who have tremendous physical strength, we simply can't compare to them. That's one place that it's being used. Judges chapter 9. And it's used a couple of places here. We'll simply look at one of them, because again, it speaks to us, I think, of the physical prowess, the physical strength. Judges chapter 9 and verse 51. Actually, this is a different one that I was thinking of, but it was one that I wrote down. But there was a strong tower in the city, center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. Now, when you think of a strong tower, you think of something that's impervious to assault. It can withstand great pressure. It can stand all of the types of equipment that was used in the day to withstand siege and attack. It had a great deal of strength. And then a little bit farther on here in Judges, and this is the one that I was thinking of initially, in the 14th chapter, this is Samson's riddle. The 14th verse, he says, so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And if you go down a little bit further, they answer the riddle through a little bit of shenanigans on their part. And they answer, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? Well, again, he's speaking about physical strength. One other passage that I think will give you some idea of this, and it's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 24. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 24. This is spoken of the Lord. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. So here, this idea of strength is spoken of as the Lord, the Almighty, the strong one. And so we don't have that. We lack the strength of inherent power. Second way that we are not strong is that you do not enjoy the strength of numbers. Now you say, well, how can you say that? I think he's speaking in particular of those who are God's people. But even so, when we look at the enemies of our day, we simply do not enjoy the strength of numbers. And there are two verses that I want to bring to your attention with these, and I think you can see the difference between them. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 9, he's talking about two types of strength. One, he's talking about with the ants, they don't have a good deal of natural power. You look at the ant, and although for their size, they don't do too badly. Have you ever watched an ant carry something about three times its size? They do right well. But you can also take out a good number of them by stepping on them all at once. I mean, you can wipe out a colony with a couple of feet anyway, if you start stomping quickly so they don't crawl on you. They don't have strength. Then he talks about the badgers. And he uses a different word, and I think he's using this in a different way. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 9. This is when the Pharaoh of Egypt is beholding the city. And in verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we." Now, I want you to keep that in mind and then go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Notice that he says they will become more and mightier than we. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5 gives us also a usage of this word, 26:5. "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation." Few in number, but there he became strong in number. And one other passage, Isaiah, once again, Isaiah chapter 60, because I'm trying to give you the idea that what is being spoken of here is not so much the inherent strength of body, but rather the strength of numbers. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 22, "The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a strong or a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Most of the places where you see this word, it is associated with numerical, the strength of numbers. And you know how it is, children, when you're afraid to go somewhere by yourself, you get a few people to go along with you and you say, "Hey, I may not be able to do it, but two or three of us might be able to do it." And so there is strength in numbers. And yet we do not enjoy the strength of numbers. You lack the strength of great leadership. The locusts have no king. And we look about us, and certainly there have been days when we have had greater leadership. But you must understand that if, at least in our day, you look around and you say, where is the leadership? I mentioned this before, but I've been reading the biography of Patrick Henry. Here was a man who was a tremendously gifted leader. And then I also picked up Steve Wilkins' book about, as I mentioned last time, about Robert E. Lee. Tremendous leadership. George Washington. You can speak of these great men. We've had leadership, but you see, there are often times when there's no great leadership, and we certainly suffer from that as well. And then you lack the strength of size. You're easily caught. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet is in the king's palace. And so you see all of these things. We're without natural strength. And yet in spite of all of these things, there are four things that are small on the earth which resemble us, but they're exceeding wise. And I would say to you that though you may seem to be insignificant, you are wise in Christ. Wisdom is the gift of God. And this idea of exceedingly wise has the idea of you are wise acting in wisdom. And so these animals act from instinct and demonstrate the wisdom of God in them. And you and I, though we may seemingly be insignificant and seemingly outnumbered and seemingly overpowered and seemingly easily caught, yet God has given us a wisdom that is not from instinct, but that is born of the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. My daughter will forgive me. She always figures that I'm going to use her for an illustration. We used to have an agreement that I'd pay her, but I was running out of money every time I used her for an illustration. But when she was very small, of course, she was active with horses, and it never ceased to amaze me to watch her as she would go into a stable, and these big, huge horses would be in there, and little Alondra, who was very small at the time, would simply slap them on the hindquarters usually and tell them to move over and just boss them around. And it was an amazing thing to me to watch this tiny child. I never would have gone in there. But here was someone who was small in stature, without strength, and yet, I don't know if she's so wise going in there. Maybe I'm using a wrong illustration. But at least she had the ability to go in and to control these animals and to use the wisdom that God had given her in those things to control those which were larger than she. Well, that's our condition as demonstrated in creation. But I think also that having those things in mind, we're to emulate these animals in the practice of wisdom. And so we have these four examples: the ants, the badgers, the locusts, and the lizard. How are we to exercise our wisdom? Well, there are a lot of ways, but I think there are four that are in view here. Be wise, first of all, in your provident preparation. This is not the first time the ant appears in the book of Proverbs. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, you see something very similar. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The ant is one who makes provident provision, and so are we. And I would say to you then that you're to be timely in your preparation, as is the ant. You're to prepare with a view to the future, both temporally and eternally. The Lord Jesus said, we are to work before the night comes, because the night is coming when no man can work. How often do we take very good care of our bodies, but how good a care do we take of our spirits and our souls? Do we have a view to the future? Do we really take the concern for our souls that we ought to take? We're to prepare with a view to the future, and we're to prepare in an orderly fashion, as do the ants. There's another proverb that says, prepare your outside work first, and then build your house. Why is that? Because you can build your house after it's time to harvest. No good having a house if you can live in the house and you don't have any food to eat, because you've wasted your time and haven't planted your fields. There's an orderly way of doing these things. And children, you need to learn from these small creatures that are insignificant, but God has given them a wisdom because they can understand what needs to be done and do it in a timely fashion. They understand that there's a time for gathering food and there's a time when they can't gather food. And so they take advantage of that. They're timely in their preparation, and so ought you to be timely. Do you spend the time now while you're young hiding God's word in your heart? I don't think that you understand the value of the time that you have. You have time that you will never have again. I know when I was a child, I used to think, boy, I can't wait till I'm a grown-up and I can do whatever I want to do. And I'm a grown-up and say, boy, I wish I were a kid so I had time to do things that I knew that I wanted to do, right? Isn't that the experience that we all have? You have time now that could be used wisely. You're to be timely in your preparation for the future. Use it wisely. and then not only be timely in your preparation, but also be diligent in your preparation. The ant not only does things in an orderly fashion, in a timely fashion, but the ant works hard. This is God's wisdom. And so we also need to be provident in our preparation, working hard in both spiritual as well as material things. Secondly, be wise in using God's provident protection. This is the badger, near as we can tell, the rock badger. There's some debate over exactly what it is, but I think the evidence points very heavily to this. And remember, the badger is one that they weren't great in number. They can still be found in the Middle East. They don't have a great deal of strength either, and yet what they do is they make their homes in the rocks. Out west, I think they're a cousin of the marmot, and out west you can see the marmots, and they're kind of hard to get to because they do make their homes in rocks, although from what I understand, these are even more cunning in their developing their holes and their, I don't know what they're called, their homes, but they're in the rocks. They simply use what God has provided rather than moaning about what he's not provided. You know, we can think of all of our weaknesses, that we aren't great in number, and that we're very vulnerable. And yet, you see, we have God's provision. And so we're to make use of all of God's provision. And I would say to you, of course, the first provision that which speaks to us is that we are to hide ourselves in the rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We can go about and we can do all kinds of things, but we need to first of all recognize our vulnerability in and of ourselves, but then to make use of all of God's provision and to understand that he has made everything necessary for us because he says that he is our rock and our protection. And you see, we can rejoice in the suitability of these things because even as the marmot is perfectly suited for living in the rocks, so you were designed to flee and to be hidden in the rock, Christ Jesus. Always, from the very beginning, your dependence has been upon another. Thirdly, be wise in participating in unified action. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. I've never seen a swarm of locusts, but we do have a description of them. We have a description in the second chapter of the book of Joel. So turn there, Joel chapter 2, and let's see, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, second of the minor prophets. Chapter 2 of Joel, beginning with verse 5. This is speaking of description of a locust swarm. With the noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountain. Like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. But the idea here is the orderliness with which a swarm, a crowd, a gang, a bunch of locusts. They don't have any king, they don't have any apparent leader, and yet they go in formation, each one in his right way, and locusts, from what I understand, can consume a good bit of foliage. I've read accounts of it, and they are rather fearsome in this. But you see, what is being gotten at here, I think, is that they work together to accomplish what one locust could never do. Now, that's fairly destructive in the case of the locusts. But, you know, one locust sitting at the edge of a barley field is going to say, that's a little bit too much for me, but if I were trying to get rid of the barley field, I'd work with other locusts, and they could do it fairly quickly. So locusts are called God's army here. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are not to think that we ourselves are able to do by ourselves what God has commanded us to do together. So we're to join with those who are directed by God's word. This is what we must do. I know that people look upon, and there is something to this, that we are to be those who are shall we say, independent in dependency upon the Lord. We know that, but you see, God has called us to function as a covenant organization, that we are to face things together as families and as the body of Christ as well. There are things that we cannot do as individuals. There are things that we cannot do even as local churches that we can do together as an association of churches and with other believers. And you see, the locusts, though they are simply dumb insects, are wise in participating in unified action. And somehow we have lost sight of that. We think that we can do things by ourselves. The lizard is a little bit more difficult for me, so I'll just very cautiously give this to you. Be wise in gaining influence. You see, it says the lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces. And again here, I think the idea is size and vulnerability. We used to catch lizards. They aren't easy to catch in the hand. They're pretty spry. But you can catch them. You can hold them in your hand. We used to like to catch all kinds of them down the wash behind our house, which is now a freeway about a mile away. But we used to like to catch them, and you can pick them up, and you can handle them. And yet, for all of that, you find the lizards in every place. They're in the king's house. They're wise in the way that they are able to adapt to every situation. I can't help but think of Ezra and Nehemiah, those who were captured by the Babylonians, those who labored as slaves, and yet what we see is we find that Ezra and Nehemiah also find their way into the king's house. They were not mighty, they were not strong men, but they were wise. They were faithful to the Lord, and I would just urge you, if you are going to be influential with those who also are influential, you must be faithful to the Lord as Joseph and Daniel were. And also, in being faithful to the Lord, you will be careful in your speech. As I think of all of these men, Joseph, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they were very guarded and very cautious in the way they spoke and the way they lived. And yet, because of the wisdom that God gave to them, even though they were easily crushed, they gained influence and they were found in the king's palace. Well, I've already given you some of these things, but in conclusion, let me just urge you to learn some of the lessons from small creatures that we might learn. First of all, do not judge by outward appearance. The reason that I read to you the two passages from Matthew 13 and Acts chapter 1 is because both of those passages speak of the kingdom of God and its smallness and insignificance in its beginning. You have the parable then, first of all, of the mustard seed, a small seed. And in its initial, if you were to look at a mustard seed, you would think, what's the big deal? There's nothing here. And yet, as the Lord points out, the kingdom of God is that way. Initially, it is insignificant. Initially, it's of very little obvious importance. We miss over it. You could probably step over hundreds of mustard seeds and never even know that you've done it, especially if you're like me and not observant. And yet, the Lord says that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, that when it grows, it becomes obvious. It becomes a refuge for all of the beasts and of the ground and the birds of the air. The same thing with leaven. You put leaven, yeast, into a huge lump of dough. It's rather insignificant, but eventually you see the influence of the leaven influences the whole lump of dough. And then you see the disciples gathered together, scattered as they were, gathering and watching the Lord as he ascends, and then going up into the upper room. Just a few of them gathered together. That was the beginning. That was the mustard seed. And it isn't very many chapters later when you hear the men of the Gentiles saying, these are those who turn the whole world upside down. You see, we need to learn not to despise the day of small beginnings. David was elected king because of his size and appearance. David was thought not to be sufficient to be Israel's champion against Goliath. Why? Because he was smaller, and was a keeper of the sheep. You see, the appearance really doesn't matter, does it? Who was wise, Saul or David? Wisdom is what matters. The likeness of Christ and service to him is what matters. Do not focus on what impresses men, but rather focus on what pleases God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't judge by outward appearances. Understand that wisdom compensates for other deficiencies. Don't worry about what is not available to you. So often we think, oh, we don't have this and we don't have that and we don't have the other thing, and we never recognize what we do have. We don't avail ourselves of those spiritual gifts and those spiritual weapons which God has appointed for the pulling down of strongholds and for dealing with sin in our own lives. He tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, we are to ask of him, and he will give to us, and he does not upbraid us. We have everything that is necessary for us. We are to be diligent in that which God has given to us. Thirdly, what cannot be done individually can be done cooperatively. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says that a rope of two or three strands cannot be easily be broken. Well, actually, I want to read that entire passage for you, if you wouldn't mind turning with me one book over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. We read there, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, again, Solomon here writes of the value of cooperative effort. That's one of the reasons why God appointed marriage, husband and wife, and family, and church. You see, what cannot be done individually can be done cooperatively. And then fourthly, I believe wisdom adapts to all kinds of circumstances. We live in a changing world, and sometimes we fear the change. And yet God would say, I've given you the wisdom. Just as the lizard can live in the desert, so it can live in the king's palace. If you are wise, you can adapt to every situation. I don't know what the future holds, but we do know him who governs the future. And he has given us everything that is necessary that we might adapt and live our lives for the glory of God. Well, I feel like I have only grazed the surface. I don't know that I have gotten at this passage of Scripture as it needs to be approached. But God has given it to us. I believe it is profitable for us. There are four things that are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And so we are small and insignificant. May God grant that we might also be exceedingly wise and to be influential for him and useful in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, again, you are the giver of wisdom. It is not something which we generate. Even as we see in the animals, that is the display of your wisdom. When we see the ant working hard and making its provision in the summer, that is the display that you are a wise God caring for your creatures. When we see the badgers making their home in the rocks, they do so because you direct them. You have given them that wisdom. You are the one, Father, who takes the locust and causes them to walk in array in an orderly fashion, even though they are not led by any particular leader, as in the bees with the queen bee, but they just do their work, working together and laboring together. And likewise the lizard, just as well at home in the desert as it is in the palace. But Lord, we are not like the animals. We do not do these things by instinct, but nonetheless, if we have any wisdom, it also comes from you. It comes from your Spirit, regenerating our hearts and making us wise unto salvation, and it comes from your word. Lord, we pray that we might be wise, and as you give us that wisdom, that we might serve you with all of our hearts, might not be dismayed by anything that comes our way, that though we are weak and small and insignificant, that nonetheless you would use us, for you have chosen us as your chosen vessels, to bring the word of reconciliation to a lost world. May we not despair of these things, Father, for it is not by our strength or by our power, but by your strength and power and by your wisdom that this world shall and must be won. Give us that confidence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship services this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 34. All that I am I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wondrous works my soul amaze. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 34.
All that I am I owe to thee, thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wondrous works my soul amaze. Ere into being I was brought, thine I did see. And in thy thought, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Thy thoughts, O God, how manifold, more precious unto me than gold. I muse on their infinity, awaking I am still with thee. The wicked thou wilt surely slay, from me let sinners turn away. They speak against the name divine, I would count enemies as mine. Search me, O God, my heart discern. Try me, my inmost thought to learn. And lead me, if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.